during that 7-year period of time, God has a way of bringing people to himself, and that will be through turning once again back to Israel. Israel will be in some difficult days. We think it's difficult now, and it's looking bad now. We'll just wait until the tribulation time when Satan seems to be released from some of those restrictions, and ungodly people are released from their restrictions, because the book of 1 Thessalonians and into 2 Thessalonians speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, through the church-age saints, restricts, because of your saltiness, restricts ungodliness and keeps it down to a dull roar, so to speak, because there are believers around who know what they stand for, and they're salt and light in dark times and unpalatable times. When the church is removed, the Holy Spirit's influence is removed too. And so his restraining powers that he exerts today are removed from the earth, which means that the tribulation is not going to be a wonderful time. Those saints who are standing for Christ then will go through worse days than we ever will. And their worst days are times where they're going to be called to being brave and courageous. And as they serve God, God says, I'm coming. At the end of the 7-year period of time, Christ comes. He comes to the earth, and there will be the fulfillment of the parable of the tares and the wheat. In other words, they're all taken, reviewed. The wheat are cast in, or the tares are cast into the fire, which is the unsaved. And only believers go into the kingdom to populate the kingdom and be the beginning of what that kingdom age will be for a 1,000-year rule reign of Christ. The reason we know 1,000 is because 7 times in the book of Revelation the word 1,000 is used. So it's a restricted period of time. Satan is bound and cast into the bottomless pit. The beast and the Antichrist are thrown into hellfire, which is what we're going to be talking about a bit today. And that's going to be an amazingly wonderful time. So when you see the word life in our text, you see it applied to kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. And what you're talking about here is God says to the tribulation saints, be blameless in this difficult time. Be serving God. Be done with sin. Because it's better for you to appear to a lost world as hobbled, crippled, because of your morality and your strength in standing for Christ, and to enter into life, into the kingdom of heaven, looking hobbled, than it is to be sent into the fires of hell. So that is really where this passage of Scripture is taking us. It's not cut off your physical hand. We shared that with you last week. It's not cut off your physical foot. Because those are not the things that only lead you into sin. You've got a tongue. Why not cut that out? What about your brain? That's what thinks in order to incubate sinful thoughts and desires. The heart that follows after those things that are sinful. Why didn't God talk about them? Why didn't the Lord pick those out? Because he's picking out something that's visible to others. And as you stand in blamelessness, in your unblemished Christian testimony, then God says the world's going to see you as being handicapped, crippled up, because you won't do things the way they do. You'll stand differently than they are. And they'll accuse you of all sorts of things, but the moral structure that you have in the Word of God calls you to a higher authority and responsibility and blamelessness, that unblemishedness that a believer needs to maintain in his testimony. It's important. So the application for us is quite simple. We need to be unblemished, blameless, and live for Christ no matter how difficult the days may be. It's not that we will be entering into that tribulation period as church age saints. We'll be removed. However, times aren't always easy. So the application, again, is simple. Understand what hell is. Know what it's about, because hell is actually populated. It's not a pleasant thought. And it's sad that Christians struggle with, is there really a hell? In the Word of God, it's so often spoken about. It amazes me that even in evangelical circles today, there are people who say, well, you know, God has this place of punishment, but it really will be an annihilation. No, we're going to find a text of Scripture, either if our time allows today or perhaps next week as well. There's a passage of Scripture that speaks directly to the idea that when the beast and the false prophet are cast into hell and 1,000 years goes by, at the end of 1,000-year period of time, all of the occupants of hell and the beast and the false prophet are cast into what's called the lake of fire. And it says, and hell, where the beast and the false prophet were, are. It's not annihilation. It continues. It is a punishment for a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and his sacrifice. God sent his son to die once. It's his only begotten son that he sent. Very same nature as he has. The same essence. Jesus Christ came to die, to take upon himself sin, and to take that punishment. And when a world rejects him, a person says no to Jesus Christ in the gospel, it's understandable why a holy, almighty God would cast a sinner who has never trusted Christ into this place called hell. Now, obviously, we would find in Scripture that there are some degrees of punishment in hell based upon what a person knows. We'll be examining some of these texts that will help you understand this. But I wanted to take the time today and share with you from the Word some of the background as to where the terminology comes. It's obviously the word hellfire, we found it in our text, is still something current today. We have a weapon system named after that. Interesting, isn't it, that we will pick terms that still have a biblical context in our day and name things after them. And so the hellfire missile, every time you hear that word, understand, there really is a place that's worse than the missile. You probably saw the pictures this week of the destruction of Gaddafi's convoy, and you just see just twisted, burned, charred metal. And people's lives were ended in that destruction. That is just a mere infinitesimally small part of what real hellfire is. Serious business. You have unsaved neighbors who don't know Christ. Before them yawn an eternity away from Christ. You have unsaved friends, relatives. You have people you work with every day. You pass them on the street. You pass them in Walmart. They don't know Christ. And unless the Lord invades their life, and unless they hear the gospel, they cannot come to know him by themselves. It's our job as believers to be a testimony, because hell exists and it's real. I want to show you, first of all, that hell and the lake of fire are two different things. We'll start off with that perspective, and then we'll go back into the Old Testament and see some of the terminology that helps us see what the Lord is talking about here in Mark chapter 9. But let me take you first to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 gives us some insight as to some distinctions. And some people think, yeah, the lake of fire is the same as hell, and you know, that's just sort of picturesque of God's punishment of sin. In reality, these are pretty frightening circumstances. Chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, verse 20. Chapter 19, judgment of God, tribulation is coming to an end, the Lord returns to the earth. In the second coming, we come to chapter 19, verse 19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. Again, the Antichrist is not all the only end time figure. He's one of three. Satan, the beast, and the Antichrist. It's the unholy trinity, so to speak. And so we find these the beast and the prophet, that would be the Antichrist, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. Chapter 20, verse 10, takes it a little bit further. Verse 7, now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from the prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is the New Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire in brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 14 of the same chapter. Well, let me think. Let me find it here. Yes. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone who is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Death and Hades. Hades is another word we find that reflects upon hell. And it takes us back to those early periods of time where the term Hades, and maybe from mythology you've heard that word, as you studied maybe in grade school, some of the Greek mythological classics, you know, and you see the word Hades there. Actually, the word Hades is a word that was applied to the Hebrew term, as the Septuagint was being translated, to talk about what God was calling the grave, or Sheol. Old Testament term is Sheol. You'll find that where David says, I will go down into the grave. But Sheol and Hades were equated when the Septuagint translated the Old Testament. Hebrew word Sheol turned into the word Hades, and that word's picked up in the book of Revelation to be applied to what we would call hell, and we'll explain where that comes from or how we get there. So you have Sheol, Hades, and then if you study the Old Testament, you'll find other words. You'll find Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom. That is the term the Lord uses in Mark 9. It's better to be sent into the fires of Gehenna. And it's a term which is, again, very picturesque and meant a lot to the disciples as they heard that word. We'll share that with you. But it was a particular valley. You'll also see another word in the Old Testament. It's the word Tophet, T-O-P-H-E-T-H. It's a word that's translated by the word drums. Drums. Remember that. We'll be back to that in a minute. And this whole thing of what you find with the Old Testament and hell, you'll also see a word paradise. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ says to the thief on the cross, this day you'll be with me in paradise? Where's paradise? We'll talk about that as well, if time allows. So there are a lot of different terms that you find that reflect upon judgment, and then this strange word paradise that seems to have a connection, and we'll talk about where that connection is found. So, Gehenna. What is Gehenna? If you go back to the book of Joshua, Joshua does some description. As we studied through Joshua, you heard it. He's describing the measurements of the land of Israel. As Israel went in to conquer the land and took over Judah, Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom is talked about. Hinnom, and it's the son of Hinnom, owned a piece of property, apparently, and it was identified as his. And it was a specific, special valley outside the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's shape is kind of an interesting thing, and it pictures and will help you picture what the Lord was even talking about with Gehenna. Jerusalem has kind of a shape of a W, something like a W, with three valleys that work its way around the old city of Jerusalem. The oldest part of the city is in one side of that W, in the valley, on the mountaintop, with the two valleys between. That's what they call the city of David, or Ophel. It was Mount Ophel, or as where you find the Temple Mount, up at the highest part of that mountain. It was that old section of the city, and then that city expanded through the years. It went across a valley and into the other side of the W. And this W side, coming down this way, it would be called the Valley of Gehenna, or the Hinnom Valley. There's the Kidron. There's this valley in the middle that's kind of filled in with debris today. You almost don't even recognize it, but the Wailing Wall is close to it when you see pictures of it. And then that long side is the side called Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom. So Kidron Valley, that great valley you hear about and across the Mount of Olives from the city of Jerusalem, and that long valley, the Hinnom Valley, was a place which was identified way back in Joshua 15 as an identifiable location. That valley through the years was a scene of a lot of things. As you go through the scriptures and thumb through the scriptures, you'll find that that valley was one that was a beautiful valley. Even today, it's grassy. It's not an ugly place. It's been transformed so that the history of it is a little bit hidden from our eyes. But as the years went by, that valley was a place of terrible atrocities. In the days of the king of Judah, his name was Ahaz, they began to follow after a foreign god. And that foreign god was called Molech. Actually, a little bit different terminology for those who held that god. But the Hebrew language, M-L-K, stood for king. He would be the king god. And he was the king god of the Phoenicians, the king god of the Ammonites. All these enemies of Israel surrounding them had this false god that the prophets called Molech. They actually took the name M-L-K, added some vowels that sounded like another word, which meant shame, Bosheth. And so that's why they turned the name Malachi to the name Molech. And so godly ones diminished this false god, like we do with writing a little small g instead of a capital G when we're talking about a false god. So we would apply any god of any other religion that's not the God of the Bible. We'd call them small g, false god. And so we are doing something similar to what the prophets did in the Old Testament when we do that, because they took that word Malachi, turned it into Molech, sounding like a shame. It is a shameful thing to worship Molech. And as you thumb through the scriptures, what was Molech's plan if he was alive? His plan was that he was something of a fertility god, and so if you wanted to have good crops, then you would sacrifice things that meant something to you. And the most important thing you could sacrifice to him was your child. And so what happened in the days of Ahaz was that they would take their children and they would, as the scriptures say, send them through the fire of Molech. They would send them through this part of the valley of Hinnom where they had made fires and furnaces, and they would send their children through. And in order to drown out the sound of the screaming children, they beat drums. Valley of Topheth. So the Hinnom Valley, this long section, was turned into a place of shame for Israel. And Ahaz did followed in this course, and it was a terrible thing because they worshipped a false god and they burned their children alive for false gods. Isn't it amazing what people do in the name of false gods? What they do to one another, what they do to others. God condemns religions that destroy and tear and just have no value for innocent lives. False gods seem to always go that direction, don't they? The destruction of innocent lives. When you look at this text, in the text of Scripture, you will find that there is this connecting point all the way through of evil with a false god. Now, along came a godly king, and that godly king, Asa, along with his friend Jeremiah, were able to turn the children of Israel back to the Scriptures. And they took that valley of Hinnom and that place which was such a shame for the nation, and they turned it into Gehenna because they turned it into the city dump. They began to throw refuse there, and they basically called it accursed. And it was the place that you would throw all the city garbage, you'd throw everything that you didn't want anymore, and it was started on fire and it burned. So the smoke would rise up day and night from the pits of Gehenna. And so when the Lord stood there and talks about the fire of Gehenna, he was talking about something they could all just look out the window and see if they wanted to from Jerusalem. They knew what it was. They knew the smells, they knew the sights. They knew the animals that were just the ones that came through to take advantage of any food that was rotting and decaying. And they also knew that that fire just never went out. They had no fire brigade to put it out. It just kept burning and burning and burning. When I was a kid, we went to a dump in Maine. And as we would travel to the dump, I remember riding in the back of Dad's station wagon, and off we go. And we're all holding our nose as we went to this place. And I remember as we drove in, there were just piles of trash that they started a fire. And there was always fire at the dump. Always something was burning. It just never seemed to go out. And it pictured for me what I think they were seeing in their day. Smoldering heaps that just don't go out. If you throw your grass clippings and there's just enough moisture, you'll find a smoldering heap coming out. It doesn't necessarily catch on fire, but just molders. And the smoke just kind of rises up from it. These are the pictures that the Lord gives of an actual place that people could observe. Let me take you to some of these texts of Scripture to see how God speaks concerning these issues. Let me take you back to the book of, we'll take you to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 3. I know I've told you a lot. Now I want you to see some of these things that we find in the Word of God. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 3. Back to verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying... I'm sorry, verse 31 is where we're going to go. But he's saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Down to verse 31, now that you've gotten a little background to the text. Verse 31, he says this. Verse 30, "The children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it, and they have built the high places of, here's your term, Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. This is something foreign to the worship of God Almighty, the true God. Let me take you to the book of 2 Chronicles 33, verse 6. This takes you back before the book of Psalms. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 6. Let's go back to this is where we find Manasseh. Verse 3, for he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals, or other false gods, made wooden images, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritualists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And of course, the nation followed in his steps. Josiah, after him, is the one who destroys these images. Let me take you to chapter 34. In the eighth year of the reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places and wooden images and carved images, molded images. They broke down the altars of Baal in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And you go on through the text, and also in 2 Kings 23, if you'll turn there with me, 2 Kings 23, verse 10, we read specifically how he dealt with the Valley of Hinnom. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10. And he defiled Tophet. Remember, he cursed it, turned it into a garbage dump, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Then he removed the horses of the kings of Judah, and he goes on to explain further things that he had done to deal with the altars of Ahaz and others. It's interesting to follow the history. Now it becomes a garbage dump from the days of Josiah all the way through until you come to the time where you read of Jesus Christ and its terminology here in the book of Mark chapter 9. We read in verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. You know that word never quenched, by the way. It's the word asbestos. It's actually the word we get, asbestos, and the terminology today. It's been changed around a bit because asbestos, for us, doesn't burn. It's something we think of as making fire go out. It doesn't conduct electricity. But the original is the term the Lord uses in the Greek language. It talks about a fire that's unquenchable. It does not ever be quenched. And so it's interesting to see the terminology and how it even works its way into our day today. Well, our time has come to an end, and I trust I've given you a little bit to help you understand the history of the term up to the point where our Lord brings us today. Next week, we'll pick up from here and we'll look at some of the texts that reflect what is hell really like. It's not a wonderful place. Isn't it interesting that God doesn't give something that's kind of a middler thing? You know, heaven, joy, service for the Lord, thankfulness, happiness, worship, never growing weary, never growing tired, and there's nothing in between. On the other side, you have hell, which is a place of torment, a place of burning, a place of memories, a place of never dying, where the worm dies not, a place of bitterness, a place of gnashing of teeth, a place filled with evil and evil beings. There is not some middle ground. False religions try to make some middle ground. You know, three heavens, the highest, the sublime one, the middle one for all the people who are sort of like us, religious, and then like a lower heaven for people who really have a long way to go to get it right. God doesn't give that kind of a distinction. He says hell or heaven. When you are unsaved, your future destination without Christ is hell, because you're not believing him. When you're saved, God's in the business of transforming you to enjoy nothing but serving him. So you have no middle ground. That's all there is. It's through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work that we have heaven, that blessed hope of the believer, the joy of being united with him and serving him in perfection and holiness and studying God for the rest of our days. The only other option is hell. It's a stark contrast. There is no purgatory. There's not something in the middle ground. Understand, believers, that we have a task of giving life, the life-giving gospel to the lost. We're made fishers of men because there is an eternity before everyone. Do you understand that you have friends that if they were to die today would be in hell? It's not a good thing. Do you understand our job, because God has opened our eyes to the gospel, is to share the good news in Jesus Christ of forgiveness of sins? If you do not know Christ as your Savior, I would challenge you to not leave this building until you have an opportunity to talk to somebody here, either me or one of the other one of our deacons, and share about what your soul's need might be. Or if you're just not sure, it's good for you to take time and look to the claims of the Word of God. Understand that just as real as there is a valley of Hinnom, the Lord is telling us there is a real place called hell. And there is a future in that place called hell. It gets dropped into the lake of fire. It never ends. Know Christ today. Know the not only the healing power of the good news of the gospel, but of the saving power of the gospel too. And believers, awake to righteousness. And sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. As Paul says, he speaks it to our shame. Let us bow before the Lord. I want to give you a moment or two to talk with the Lord concerning your soul's need, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, I pray that as we have done a little bit of academic research today, that we would be understanding of what the Word of God says. May we remember these facts that we learned from the Word to understand that they are pictures of the realities of a place that is yawning in the future of so many. And even today it's populated through of generations of people who have rejected Christ. Father, now and then we hear of the death of some ungodly, vicious, sinful dictator or person of notoriety. Father, as bad as their ending may be, it must be an awful thing for them to awake in their eternity in a place that they never even assumed existed. Father, what a tragedy that we as believers aren't more faithful in seeking to tell others about Christ. Not only a tragedy, it seems to be a crime, as we're reminded of the need to be the testimony of the Lord, the mouthpiece of the Lord to the lost around us. He places us where we are to be a testimony of your grace. May we have the same call and challenge that the disciples had in their day, and those tribulation saints will have in their day, to be blameless, to stand for Christ, because we do deal with life and death matters. In Jesus' name, amen.